Well, good evening. It's good to see each of you tonight. As you can see, I sound a little bit deeper in my voice this morning. I took a nap, and when I woke up, all of a sudden I started speaking bass. So anyway, it's good to be here this evening. Hope that you've had a good afternoon, and we're looking forward to a great service. So let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our songs tonight. Father, we thank you so much for how good you are. We thank you for the reminder of that this morning. As we reminded ourselves from Psalm 25 that you are good and you are upright, and the way that you deal with us and the way you work in our lives is so compassionate, and the gospel is really the center of that. I pray that you'd help us tonight to be encouraged in the word, be with Pastor Chris as he preaches, and as we share testimonies, I pray that those testimonies would encourage each of us. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen.
Right. Thanks for joining us this evening for worship. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 418. Hymn number 418, Trust and Obey. Let's see if I count. 418, we'll be singing verses 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the
great singing. Please be seated as we turn to hymn number 355. Hymn number 355. Jesus paid it all. And we'll sing all four verses of hymn 355.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, for nothing good have I. to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Great singing this evening. Let's turn back to hymn number 143. Hymn number 143, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. With the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Great singing this evening.
Okay, well, on Sunday nights, we like to take a few minutes to give you an opportunity to share testimonies.
The One Who Liveth Alone. Oh, yeah, that's a good one.
When Christ arose, he turned the tide of human history by dealing out a crushing blow to his archenemy. Before his risen glory, fiendish foes flee in dismay, forever thrown into a state of helpless disarray. Praise the One Who Lives, praise the One Who Lives again, praise the One Who Lives again for seizing victory.
And 87 in the Blue Book. 87. Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now
verse 3. Let's see if I know it first. God of grace. Can we play through this? for a couple more. Two more. Yes. Bow the Knee. What page is that one? What is it? 93 in the Blue Book. All right. A cacophony of sounds. 93, and then let's grab one more. One more. Yes, Caleb. 278 in the Red Book. All right, 93 in the Blue Book. Bow the Knee.
What a privilege to come into God's presence, just to linger with the One who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see His awesome glory, I remember who He is and bow the knee. Bow the knee, bow the knee. He is King of all the ages, bow the knee. God alone on His throne, see Him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before Him, all adore Him as you live.
And let's all stand, stretch our legs once more before the sermon, number 278 in the Red Book. 278. One day, we'll sing the first and the last verse.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he, living he loved me, dying he saved me, carried he carried my sin far away. Justified freely forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine.
Great singing. Please be seated.
Thank you.
I turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. You'll remember how we started looking at the family of Isaac and Rebekah. And family of the second patriarch, as we've already seen, is not very exemplary, is it? We see a family that is filled with some serious challenges, some serious difficulties. But we don't actually get a real sense as to how problematic and dysfunctional this family really is until we really get into not just chapter 26, but chapter 27. Now, of course, that's not to say that this wasn't a family with some good in it. And we'll see a little bit of that tonight. But with the complete and sufficient canon of Scripture, you know, none of these individuals had what we had. We, unlike this family, have the complete Word of God. And so, while we see this family with all of its issues, we're encouraged tonight in that while we can see their example, we can learn from it and apply the biblical truths which God would have us as families to learn. And that's what God is going to have us tonight. He's going to have us look at biblically principled families. So tonight, we're in Genesis 26. Let's go ahead and start reading in chapter 26. And I'm going to summarize the middle portion. We won't cover that in detail tonight, as we have a lot to cover. And then we're going to read the last couple verses there in chapter 26. So starting in verse 1. It says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So what we just read there was God giving to Isaac the same blessing that he gave to Isaac's father, Abraham. It is the messianic promise that one day his descendants would usher forth the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. Now, to summarize the middle of the chapter, you're familiar, of course, with Isaac's deception, where he commits the same folly as his father Abraham, only a little bit worse. There's no half-truth to it. He lies in telling the people there in Gerar that Rebekah, his very distant relative, is his sister, and he does so in order to deceive the people, prevent him from being killed by the people. And this is a great blemish on the testimony of Isaac after just receiving the promise of the coming Messiah through his lineage. But we see kind of a back and forth here. We see Isaac's deception, verses 6 through 11. But then we see God stepping in and blessing Isaac in verses 12 through 16. Says that he waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great in verse 13. Then in verses 17 to 22, you have the dispute over the wells. You might have remembered this from a time previous or in your readings, how the people there in Canaan went, and as Isaac was digging up these wells, they kept going back and refilling them. And then Isaac would dig up another well, and then they would come in and fill them. And there was a great animosity between the two. But in the end, eventually was able to dig a well, and the people left it alone. And Isaac makes an interesting statement. He says, "For now," in verse 22, "the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then God appears to him again and reiterates the messianic promise, the covenantal promise, in verses 24 and 25. Then in verse 26, Abimelech, the king, comes to him after having rebuked him some time before. In verses 28 and 29 makes an interesting statement. He says, "We certainly saw that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." So now we see Isaac being seen as a person on whom God had bestowed his blessing. And so we see the good that is in Isaac's family. But notice there's a turn, a dark turn, that begins in verse 34. It says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife, to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." And from there, we begin to see some of the problems that this family has. But though we're going to be looking at a very negative example tonight, I want us to walk away from this message knowing that God wants us as families to have biblical principles rather than selfish priorities. And hope we can be left with an encouragement that God in his grace allows us to have not only God's word, but the principles in God's word by which we as families, as individuals, as people of God can live in a very principled way. So as we look tonight in our passage, we're going to see that there are specific areas in our lives but in which we can apply these biblical principles. And we see them in the examples given to us in chapters 26 and 27. As God wants us to have families that live by biblical principles rather than selfish priorities, we need to, of course, first and foremost, apply those biblical principles to some major life decisions. Now, that seems like an obvious thing, but notice here how Esau did the very opposite. We just read it in verses 34 and 35, where he takes of the women of Canaan to wife. And not just one wife, he takes two wives. Now, of course, this was an issue in the fact that he was multiplying wives. But this also caused a great amount of grief to his parents. And I believe it's because, as we just read, they understood that there was a promise given to that family. That family would bring in a nation who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. How? Well, by bringing forth that Redeemer, the promised one, the one that would bring Satan under his heel. And while Genesis 26 records for us the blessing that God gives to Isaac, it also records to us how, with Esau, he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. It wasn't on his mind. It wasn't a concern of his. His concern was purely his own fleshly desire. You say, how can you tell? Well, it's the same attitude that he had with a pot of porridge when he went into Jacob and said, "Listen, I'm famished. I just want something to eat. I'll give you my birthright for it." Whatever. Why would he do such a thing? Because his flesh was his priority. He only wanted what would satisfy him. He wasn't concerned about spiritual things. He wasn't concerned about maintaining a pure line that would ultimately lead to the Messiah. Now, I'm not talking specifically about the fact that they were Hittite women. It was the fact that these were women who had nothing to do with the God whom they served. And apparently Jacob was not concerned with that. Now, we from time to time prioritize the flesh over spiritual matters too, right? How many of you have ever rolled over in bed, turned on the snooze instead of reading your Bible? You know, I've done that, right? We've all done it. You know, instead of getting up, you know, 5-10 minutes earlier just to spend some time in prayer, we were like, you know what? It's cold. I just want to stay in this nice warm bed. Or maybe we decide, you know what, I'm going to watch some TV or, you know, scroll on my phone for a little bit. I just need a break. I'm not going to worry about anything right now. When that time could be used for, you know, godlier things. Now, we all do that, right? It's a fact that we as sinners do selfish things. But when it comes to major life decisions, well, there can be some very significant consequences. We recognize that. These major life decisions, like our jobs, our marriages, even our patterns of life, all of them are decisions that should be approached with a foundational and deepening understanding of godly principles. But of course, where do we get those principles? You know the Sunday school answer, right? Where do we get the godly principles God wants us to give, to live by? The Bible. The Scripture provides principles for these life decisions. And as Bible-believing Christians, we ought to embrace this. We embrace what we could describe as the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And we know from 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just so that it can be inspired, but so that it can be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We might be familiar with it this way. The Reformation battle cry of sola scriptura, everything that we believe in order to be saved, in order to please God, in order to live our lives in a God-pleasing way, we understand, we believe, based on Scripture. And because Scripture is sufficient for our life, our faith, our practice, we can look to it for principles to guide our life decisions. And we know this. We acknowledge this in our minds. We've applied it. But think about this with me. If Esau was sitting right next to you, if God gave him a second chance, and Esau's like, you know what? I made a mistake. Let me start over. If he sat next to you, would you know where in the Bible you could answer the question, well, who am I supposed to marry? If I can't marry these Canaanite women, who am I supposed to marry? You can say, well, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because light hath no communion with darkness. Righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. That's just one example. We know, of course, from chapter 27, the account of Jacob being used by Rebekah to deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of to Jacob, or to Esau. We know that account very well. So imagine Jacob Isaac or Rebekah comes, sits next to you, says, well, I get a do-over. Can you tell me how I should treat my children? Well, we know Colossians 3:21, fathers provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. We know James 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. What were Isaac and Rebekah guilty of? Well, they favored one child over the other. And it wasn't just that they held this favoritism within themselves. Their actions were a result of what they held in their hearts. And we have the benefit of Scripture to tell us, you know what? I can't raise my children that way. I can't marry someone like that. Or maybe Jacob and Esau come up to you, say, you know, I get a second chance. How should I have treated my parents? You could tell them, you know, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says, knowing this, that the law is made for the lawless, disobedient, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You say, listen, we know that lying is a sin because contrary to sound doctrine. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy. Say, okay, well, is that all? Well, no. Matthew 15:4, our Lord Jesus Christ reiterates the law from the Old Testament, honor thy father and mother. These are principles, decisions that we make, not just in a day-to-day way, which we should, but intending for our life. This is the pattern of life. This is the way I'm going to live my life. And not just my life. This is how my family ought to live, in a biblically principled way. So how these principles look in day-to-day application may differ depending on the context. That's why we need biblical wisdom. That's another topic altogether. But the direction in which our life is going must be driven by biblically principled life decisions, especially if we're going to be biblically principled family units. So we need to apply these biblical principles to our life decisions. But as we get into chapter 27, we're going to see that not only should our life decisions be informed by biblical principles, but so too should our interpersonal relationships. And this is where we kind of get into the heat of the conflict in Isaac's family. Look in chapter 21 with me. It says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it." We're very familiar with this account, but just to remind you, we know how this story goes. We know that Esau goes out to the field and fetches the venison, and as he's doing that, Rebekah goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and says, "Listen, I just heard that your father wants to bless Esau." And I don't know how aware they were of the exchange of the birthright, but I'd imagine that this was something that they would have been aware of. And the birthright and the blessing, you would think there were two separate things, but in the minds of this culture, they were one and the same. The birthright of the first child was tied into the blessing that the father would give to that firstborn son. It was almost like an inheritance. And Isaac, while he clearly favored Esau over Jacob in a sinful way, we need to first look at how Esau prioritized himself over his family. You know, Isaac by this time was about 140 years old. And I'm sure that the side effects of aging began to be really real in his life. And so he began to think, you know what, I may not have a long time left. I need to give this blessing. I need to give it now. And he intended on giving that blessing to his oldest son. And while Isaac clearly ignored the prophecy that was given at his son's birth and the petty exchange of the birthright, what's sad really is that while Isaac intended on giving this blessing, here's Esau. Esau was not a young, impressionable man at this point. He was in his 70s. He was an old man in his own right. He had years of wisdom. And when Isaac, his father, came to him and said, "I'm going to bless you," this man, Esau, who was a renowned hunter, he was a husband, he was likely a father, he didn't step up and say, "Actually, I made a really terrible mistake and gave the birthright away." He didn't say, I made a foolish exchange. Let's bring Jacob in here and discuss this. He said, "You know what? Okay, great. I'm going to go and get this blessing." And he goes out and does his thing. You know what? Whether actively or passively, we're all capable of prioritizing ourselves over our own family, are we not? I mean, how many times have, especially husbands, have you drunk out of the milk carton to your wife's dismay? Let's be real. You know, how many times have you decided, you know what, I'm just going to leave this dish in the sink and not worry about it? We've prioritized ourselves quite a bit over our family. But you know, whether it's siblings who bicker, parents who argue, or even family members who scheme and manipulate, we're reminded by Proverbs that only by pride cometh contention. When we prioritize ourselves over the family, it is inevitable that problems will arise. So how do we overcome prioritizing ourselves over family? Well, we're reminded by principles in Scripture. We mentioned some of them earlier. Honor your father and mother. Love your children and be mindful, careful toward them. We're reminded in Romans 12:10. You probably can quote it. Be kindly affectioned with brotherly love. Yes, toward your siblings, your brothers, your sisters, your fathers, your mothers, your cousins, your relatives, in honor, preferring them, giving them priority over yourself. You know what? These principles, especially Romans 12:10, Romans 12:10 isn't speaking to the family, it's speaking to the body of Christ. So these principles don't just affect the family, they also affect the church family. Remember that Christ taught us that all men shall know that you are his disciples if you have love one to another. What greater man, or what greater love is there than a man who layeth down his life for another? We ought to prefer one another, especially in our families. And Esau failed to do this when he prioritized himself. But he wasn't the only one with faulty priorities. We know this because Rebekah also steps in and prioritizes her wishes over her family. Notice in verses 5 through and following, Rebekah heard what when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field and to hunt for venison. Verse 6, she spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison and that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, verse 8, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. And of course, you know how Isaac then, or Jacob brings these kids to his mother, and she makes the stew, and with the skins places that fur, that hair, onto Jacob's arms and on his neck to make him feel like his brother Esau. All of this in order to deceive her husband. All of this to make sure that Esau didn't get the blessing, but her favorite son did. Now, one may wonder if Rebecca was simply trying to ensure that the prophecy which God gave her before her son's births would come to pass. If so, she honestly fell into the same trap that Sarah fell into when she lacked trust in God's promises. But given that we're told that Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son, it's more likely that she was trying simply to ensure that her favorite son got the blessing instead of Esau. You know, honestly, she had nothing to gain from this situation except getting her own way. Her personal wishes got in the way of the well-being of her family. Rather than allowing God to providentially ensure that the prophecy was fulfilled, she ended up really becoming the tool by which God would allow this to come to pass. Remember when we looked at Genesis 25, we're reminded that there's a mystery between God's sovereign will and how it interacts with man's free will to accomplish his end. But here we clearly see Rebecca forcing her will on the situation. You know, as parents, we're especially susceptible to forcing our plans for our families, right? We sometimes misuse our authority or coerce or guilt. You know, sometimes we try to get our child to eat something by offering a treat afterwards, right? I tell Jonathan, if you eat this delicious chicken nugget, we'll give you a piece of chocolate. And hope that he'll eat the chicken nugget and forget the chocolate. Sometimes that manipulation is a lot worse, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have rules and guidelines and expect them to be followed. But we ought to ensure that those rules, those guidelines, that the enforcement of them are forthright and Christ-focused, and that God's will is the priority in the home, not our will. You know, children too are susceptible to forcing their wills in the home also, are they not? You know, how many of you have ever seen a toddler throw a temper tantrum? I mean, the children are also very much likely to force their wills. But while we think of young children, how many of us as adult children do the same with our parents? Now, there's a balance between honoring our parents as adults and upholding the principle of leave and cleave. We know that from Genesis 2. But let's be reminded that, you know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for neglecting to take care of their parents by giving the money that they could have used for their parents to the temple. Why? Because Jesus cares about us as children taking care of our parents. It's a biblical principle. We need to allow God's will to take priority over our own will. That's not what Rebecca did. Rebecca prioritized her desires, her wishes, over her family's well-being and God's plan. Jacob, too, prioritized something over his family. He prioritized personal gain over doing what's right, being righteous. Now remember, Jacob and Esau are twins. They're the same age. Jacob is a 70-plus-year-old man at this point. You know, he could have said to his mom, look, that's not right. Listen, this is what happened. He gave me the birthright. Maybe we need to talk about this. Or, you know what, we need to stick to our word. You know, whatever. No, he's like, okay, I'm just going to go along with this. Why? Because he wanted to make sure he got that blessing. He was solely focused on what he was going to get out of it. A man in his 70s, who honestly should have had some godly wisdom to know that this was wrong. Enough gall to speak out against this sinful behavior. But rather than prioritizing godly behavior in his family, he prioritized personal gain. You know, we don't even need to get into the problems that come with seeking personal gain over the well-being of our families. Children, parents are neglected. Spouses get neglected. Siblings grow apart. I get it. We have jobs to work out. We have ministries to be a part of. We have things that God calls us to. But there's a dangerous mindset that is so prevalent in our Western society. And that's the mindset of what I want in life takes priority. But you know, it's not actually our families who are in greatest danger of being neglected or hurt by our pursuit of gain. The one who's most in danger of being neglected is our God. You say, why do you say that? Well, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam in the garden. The first man was established not to just, you know, hang out in the cool of the garden, like, hey, look at this tree, it's nice. No, God put him there to serve him, to honor him, to worship him. He said, go and take care of the garden. The first man was established to serve God. And while that first establishment was simply that relationship between God and man. The second relationship was then what? Man and his wife. Why? So he would have somebody fun to talk to? No. So that she would be a helpmeet to him. Well, is it because he was incapable or unable to function without a wife? Well, neither one of them were incapable. They were to work together. She was to be a helpmeet to him so that they too can both serve God together. The whole focus of the family in that it was established, not for just a relationship between the two, but so that the relationship could be used to glorify the Creator. God is the priority in all things. And when we have a biblical understanding of why we have families, why we have these interpersonal relationships to begin with, that's when we see that we're here to, as a creation, as humanity, individually, as families, as churches, as communities, as mankind, we are here to glorify our Creator as His creation together. So we need to apply biblical principles to our interpersonal relationships. But there's one final area of life in which we need to apply biblical principles. We see that in our passage here tonight, in chapter 27, we see that when it comes to this family, Jacob, Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah, because of their misplaced priorities, because of their sinful actions, there were some serious consequences that resulted. And of course, we're not going to be able to see Jacob's reaction to these consequences until later chapters. We are tonight going to be able to see how Esau and Rebekah specifically react to them. We're going to see from that how we need to apply biblical principles also to personal consequences, even as families. Notice in verse 30. It came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting, and he also made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless thee." Now pause. We remember that Jacob had gone in and deceived his father to thinking that he was Esau. And Isaac gave the blessing to the wrong son, at least not the one that he intended. And so Isaac eats and is filled and blesses Jacob. And as Jacob leaves, Esau comes back in and says, "Eat, and so that you can bless me." Notice Isaac's reaction, verse 32. Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed." Look at Esau's reaction as a 70-plus-year-old man. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Thy brother hath come with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" You notice that Esau, rather than facing the personal consequences of his foolish decisions, his personal pursuit of gain, in doing or in rejecting that the consequence or rejecting the consequences, he chose rather to live with his selfishness. Upon realizing what Jacob had done, Esau created this very unsettling scene. Here's a 70-plus-year-old man crying and blubbering in front of his 130-year-old father and begging for a blessing. He was completely blind to his own foolish acts. I mean, he was the one that accepted the terms. I'll give you my birthright for a bowl of stew. In fact, he was so deceived in his thinking, he started accusing Jacob. Jacob tricked me. No. You heard the terms and you accepted them. And then you tried to get things turned around. Upon getting what he wanted, he got a blessing. He then hates Jacob for that very blessing. Notice here what the blessing is that Isaac did give him. It says in verse 39, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." What a dark blessing. It's not really much of a blessing at all, is it? That's what Esau gets. And he hates Jacob for it. He ignored the consequences for his selfishness. But he wasn't the only one. Rebekah ignored the consequences for her own selfishness. When Esau got this blessing, he decided, you know what? Soon my father will die, and then I will kill my brother. Rebekah hears about this. She has to hear about her son wanting to kill her other son. Can you imagine? She became a witness to her son's murderous intent. But rather than going in and trying to rectify the situation, trying to help the situation, talk to him and say, listen, we did something wrong here. We need to make this right. You know what she tried to do? She tried to pacify. She tried to push the consequences aside. She sent her favorite son away to her relatives up in Mesopotamia. Far, far away. In fact, it's very likely, if not probable, that she never saw her favorite son again as a result of this. Verses 43 and 44, she says, "Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, in to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away," in verse 45, "from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also to you of one of you both in one day?" She sent her favorite son away to preserve his life. But then she probably began to fear that if Esau did carry out this murder, well, it was murder. And he would have been susceptible to the avenger of blood and would also die. So what does she do? She begins to fear, she begins to manipulate, she begins to try to take control of the situation. She even goes and repeats the same sin that she started with by manipulating her husband. Notice in verse 46, she said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Remember those wives which Esau took. "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" She went up to Isaac and said, I'm going to just die if Jacob marries one of these Canaanites. I just can't live. She tries to manipulate her husband again. She persists in the error she began with in trying to continue controlling the situation. Why? Because she was ignoring the consequences of her selfishness, the sin that she had initially committed. You know, we all do foolish things in our families, and sometimes those foolish things can be quite damaging to our relationships. You know, things that we do as children to our siblings, things that we as parents do to our children as they're growing up. Especially those of us who are older, we recognize they can have some serious influence. And we very oftentimes feel the guilt and the pain that is associated with it. But you know, that's a grace from God. It allows us to recognize, I'm fallen. I've made errors. I've committed sin. And I can make the situation right by God's grace. But listen, to ignore and to outright reject consequences of our actions only adds to the sinful mistakes we've already made. Rather than ignoring those consequences, let's remind ourselves of the grace that God has willfully extended to us. The mistakes that we've made, the sin we've committed in our families, in our communities, that's why Christ died for us. It's why he's given us new life. It's why we're being sanctified daily. It's why one day we have that glorious hope of never having to deal with sin and its consequences again. We can live in light of this by applying these biblical principles to our lives. Because he doesn't just want us to live out these biblical principles just for the sake of living them out. He wants us to live them out to reflect the grace which he has extended to us. And this needs to happen both as individuals and as families. We need to live as families, or we need to be families who live by godly principles rather than selfish priorities. And I recognize I'm speaking to some singles here tonight. But whether you're a single, whether you're an individual family member or family unit, whatever the case may be, we must allow the principles of God's word to dictate our life decisions, to dictate our interpersonal relationships, to dictate how we interact with the consequences of our personal actions. Beyond all this, we need to know that these godly principles are not to be lived out just for our own personal benefit or just so that our families, you know, turn out the right way, but so that we can glorify the Creator who established the family as a means by which we as his creation can love and serve and enjoy him forever. Whatever our selfish priorities are, let's put them aside. Let's set them aside. And let's serve our God as families, living out the godly principles of Scripture. Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing that we have fallen so short. And maybe tonight we've seen the family of Isaac and Rebecca and seen some sad similarities. And we want to meditate tonight not on the sin, but on the fact that your grace is far greater. It abounds. And we as families, as fathers, as mothers, as sons, as daughters, as brothers and sisters, can live out the life that you died to give us by the principles, by the teachings, by the power of your word. Holy Spirit, help us tonight to be principled, biblical families. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I don't know about you, but when I was when I was a kid growing up, we always were taught and encouraged to have heroes from the Bible. And these are the great men and women that walked by faith. And the more I study Scripture, the more I realize that the hero of the Old Testament is not a person like a Jacob, it's God. God is so gracious in spite of the absolute misery of people's decisions. And so when we read the Old Testament, we're reminded of the terrible consequences of sin. But more than anything, we're reminded that God is faithful and God is consistent. And as we're going to work our way through the story of Jacob, next week we're going to talk a little bit about the promise that God made for Jacob, that he was one day going to come back. And he was running for his life, but he was going to come back. And it's intriguing how he responds. He says, "If I come back, then you'll be my God." We're going to focus on that next week, Lord willing. And what I learn is God is faithful. He is so long-suffering. He is so patient. He accomplishes his purposes. And so we want to learn from these poor examples so that we don't repeat them. And we also want to treasure the God who is consistent in the lives of these inconsistent people, because he's consistent in our lives too. And so we should always take that away from these passages that we're looking at. Let's go ahead and pull out our hymn books for our final closing hymn. And our closing hymn is 161, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Tori, I'm going to ask you to come and lead it, because my voice is shot. But come and lead it. 161, I love the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We'll sing the first and the last verses.
Let's stand. Can we have our brother from Baltimore come and close us out in prayer, please? And let's bow together for a prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for this study that we have experienced this evening. Lord, thank you for Anchor Baptist Church, Lord, and all that they're doing in this community. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to live principled lives, Lord, in all that we do and how we act and what we say and the commitments we make. And Lord, even in the sins and the mistakes that we make, Lord, may we accept the consequences and, Lord, to do the right thing after we're confronted with those mistakes and those sins. Father, we thank you for this very thorough study this evening. We thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. May we honor you. May we glorify you, Lord, throughout the course of this week. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be in your house today, so that we can be recharged to go out into this world and be the examples, Lord, the light and the salt that we should be everywhere that we go. Lord, bless us now as we dismiss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.